The reading's taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting to read at verse 6. And that can be found on page 1150 in the Bibles on the tables. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?
Thank you very much indeed. And it's good to see everybody back for the last in our series, God, Sex and Marriage. And today our subject is singleness, separation and divorce. I must apologise for having to tackle so much ground in one talk. I've cut some material out from Tuesday, which I'll cover in the questions if you'd like me to. I'm aware it's a big task today. And we'll cover separation and divorce briefly, with a number of bullet points. The context of all five of the talks has been chapter 6 and verse 11, back over the page, where Paul, in verse 10 and 11, lists a string of pre-Christian activity, and he then tells his readers, as such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, that is, set apart for God's ownership and use. But you were justified, declared perfect by God, by the Father, in the Son, through the Spirit. Later in the same chapter, Paul says, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. In other words, his point is, the point of all true Christian ethics, remember who you are. He's not standing with a big stick and saying, unless you do this, you can never be. He's saying God has already made you different. Your status has changed, and therefore be what you have become. And I want to suggest that this vertical relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that changes my identity is the key issue in all matters of sex, temptation, marriage, singleness, separation, and divorce. Getting this sorted out, the vertical, will enable me to sort out the horizontal in every sense of that word. So it needs to come into the bedroom with me if I am married. Remember who you are. We saw that last week. It needs to enter the hotel room with me if I'm traveling. Remember who you are. We saw that in the first couple of weeks. It needs to change the deepest recesses of my self-understanding if I'm single. Remember who you are. Because of who we are, Paul has had some really radical things to say to us that challenges the way the whole of the world thinks around us. And actually, this series, I would suggest, is a good series to give to somebody who does not call themselves a Christian yet, because it will show the folly of the world's thinking with regard to sex and marriage. So Paul has said that sex outside of marriage, whether heterosexual or homosexual, is abuse of the other person. No matter what age they are or what level of consent has been given, sex outside of marriage is abuse. Paul has also said that sex outside of marriage is self-harm. It's quite a thought. I'm harming myself as I sleep with someone who is not my husband or wife. And Paul has said to the married that to neglect sex is to steal from your partner if you're married. And in fact, the Bible wants married people to have more sex, not less, which is again, I think, quite a surprise. Today we come to singleness, separation, and divorce. And again, Paul's view of singleness is radically countercultural. It's summed up in verses 7 to 9 and expanded on in verse 27 following. But Paul can only say what he has to say on the basis of our vertical relationship, who we are. And Paul's understanding, as the understanding of genuine Christianity, is that true security is to be found in Jesus. True fruitfulness and profitability in life is to be found in Jesus. And a true sense of who I am, my identity, is to be found in Jesus. And once I'm properly grounded in a relationship with my Creator, then that will help me to tackle and think about my singleness and so on. Let me read verses 7 to 9, where Paul suggests there are real benefits in staying single. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own kind of gift from God, one of one kind and one of the other. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Now verse 32 over the page. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Please note, Paul is not saying, okay, go on, marry if you absolutely must. Nor is he saying it's wrong to marry, or less spiritually keen to marry. He says in verse 38, the one who marries his betrothed does well. So Paul is not anti-marriage, he's pro it. But he is saying that the single person will have greater capacity both for devotion to the Lord and for service of the Lord. And so he says, given that understanding, he who remains unmarried does even better, because you'll have more time for devotion and service of the Lord. Therefore, us married men and women have to face the facts that once we're married, we really do have additional spiritual responsibilities that genuinely restrict our devotion and our service. And we mustn't be sort of try and think that that isn't the case, as I think some very keen young Christians do. The responsibilities are not negative, they're spiritual. But in fulfilling these responsibilities, I will by definition have less time for devotion to and service of Jesus. Inevitably. We looked at the kind of devotion, time, energy, that is required to sustain a marriage relationship last week. And if you weren't here, I hope you marrieds will download the talk and listen to it with your wife or husband. I hope you'll find it really helpful. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. It's not a bad thing. It's a spiritual thing. Let me suggest that the world will never understand it. Because your non-Christian friend has no relationship vertically with God, they will always be clueless about sex and relationships. And I wonder, again, just a little sideline, have you noticed how illogical the world's thinking is with regard to singleness and marriage? So on the one hand, the world expends tremendous energy telling us we must get hitched up in a relationship, Bridget Jones. And then once we're hitched up in a relationship, the world expends tremendous energy telling us it'll never last. When was the last time you saw a positive depiction of marriage in any film? Worth asking the question. I can't think of one. They've all been breakup situations, chaotic. Paul says marriage is good, and singleness is even better when it comes to devotion to the Lord. I suggest this fact on its own, let alone all the other things we've looked at, ought to encourage you, if you're not yet a Christian, to look into the Christian faith, because it'll enable you to make sense of life. Now, this view of the purpose and value of singleness is so radical that I asked one or two of my single friends earlier this week to list the benefits of being single in relationship with Jesus Christ. And they talked in terms of devotion. There are no distractions. Peace and quiet. They've obviously been recently to stay with a young family, I expect. I am much freer. My prayer life. I have more energy. And they talked in terms of rich, rich relationship. One person said, actually, when I became a Christian, I was brought into a whole new family. And I've been able to develop a whole range of family relationships with people who have become like mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, and even children to me. She said, I've been involved in serving Jesus in a church, and I now have people who I'm devoted to, who've become Christians and joined the family through the ministry I've been able to exercise. Time, availability, flexibility, spontaneity, energy. Let me say, if you belong to a home church that does not value singleness highly and tell single people how much you value their singleness, your church is all the poorer. In fact, it really worries me when I hear of churches looking for ministers to lead them, and the people looking for the minister say, "We want a married man." And I say, "Really? Paul wasn't married. Do you want somebody better in ministry than the Apostle Paul?" Who have been some of the most greatly used church leaders of the last 100 years? Dick Lucas, John Stott, Mark Rustin, John Edison, Rico Tice, Vaughan Roberts, Peter Adam. How worldly if you think you want a married man. You obviously haven't read the Bible on the matter. In fact, I'm really glad that among our senior staff here, 40% are not married. Not just because we get more work out of them, actually. It is a great thing. It's a great thing. I wonder if we have a biblical view of marriage and singleness, a godly view of singleness. Of course there are real costs. I know there are real costs. Loneliness at times, a worry about security, a desire for children. But the Bible tells us that there are genuinely positive benefits to being single. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, the great wedding to which all of us are heading, married or single, is the marriage day of Jesus Christ. We will all have a wedding to look forward to. And the relationship that brings true security and genuine fruitfulness and purpose and direction is not actually the relationship with your husband and wife. It's the relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, I want to say to married people, we need to ask ourselves whether we really have a godly view of singleness. Are you one of those fathers who constantly inquires after your daughter's marital prospects as if she's somehow going to be less useful or less fulfilled unless she gets married? Pity the poor daughter. Do you really consider it good that a person does not marry? Having said that, Paul does recognize the need for marriage. So verses 8 and 9, it's good for them to remain as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Because if you're aflame with passion all the time, not only is there the danger of sexual immorality, but also your devotion gets scuppered. So marriage actually in the Bible is the norm. And as friendships grow, inevitably, passions are stirred, get married. And for goodness sake, don't hang about too much and open yourself up to needless temptation by staying engaged for 80 years or something like that. Who cares whether you have the best party or the best dress or the best honeymoon of the century? And who really cares if the reception makes it into Hello magazine or anything like that? That doesn't matter. Who cares whether you're sexually moral or not? God. One of the best weddings I've ever been to was arranged in 3 weeks, not for the reason you're thinking, but because the couple had just become Christians and they wanted to put straight that they were living together and get it right before the Lord. We had the wedding in the South Transept over there. There were 15 guests and we went to Chez Gérard afterwards. It was fantastic. And we just arranged it like that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody who's living together with their, whatever you want to call them, came up to me after the meeting and said, will you marry me? In the right sense, of course. Whoops. We're going to move on swiftly. Again, parents, don't expose your children to the temptation of sexual immorality by insisting that they wait 3 years till you redecorate your house and get the garden just right. You know, what a shame it would be to lead your son or daughter into temptation just for that. Three warnings. I've got four. I'm not going to spend time on the fourth about choosing a marriage partner. You can ask me about it in the questions. First, don't be deceived about marriage. Some people go through life holding their potential marriage partner as an idol who will solve every one of their present problems. This is the Bridget Jones factor, isn't it? But marriage really will not solve your problems. You will never find a marriage partner who meets all your needs apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who does that and gives you genuine security. In fact, we were talking about this, Doug and I, earlier in the week, and he, to sum up what he said, said this, "For so long as you lack contentment as a single person, so long you are not yet ready to marry." And what he meant was, if you think all your needs are going to be met by your partner, you will be loading onto them an intolerable burden that they were never designed to carry. And therefore you will always be disappointed in your partner. And your marriage will always be difficult. For so long as you lack contentment in your single status, in other words, you haven't learned to delight in Jesus for security and purpose and fruitfulness, so long you're not yet ready to marry. I know it's a tough thing to say, but actually it's one of the most loving things that could be said to you. Don't be deceived about marriage. Anyway, what makes you think, oh, don't be deceived about sex, sorry. Several people on a Thursday have said, what if I feel sexual temptation and there's nobody to satisfy that with me? Yeah, what if I feel passionate but there's nobody? I've had that question several times over the last few weeks. As I was thinking about this, I thought, hang on, do you really think marriage is going to solve all your sexual temptation? Let me tell you what is pretty much, I think, a fact, that if you are married, pretty much once or twice every 10 years, you will meet someone with whom there is a sort of chemistry, and you could have an affair. What makes you think, person who's asking about the whole sexual thing, that married people don't have to exercise self-control? I think if you were to talk to married people, like, you know, you'd be able to say, I know that. And therefore, at that point, yeah, the married person has to exercise real self-control. If you haven't learned to exercise self-control as a single person, you're not ready to marry. In fact, don't marry somebody who's never learned to exercise sexual self-control. Because if they haven't learned, what are they going to be like when they're married? So don't be deceived about sex. It doesn't sort of all go away when you get married. Yeah, it's helped if you have a healthy sex life in marriage, but don't think you're not going to come across someone, whether you're a man or a woman, within marriage, with whom an affair could quite easily happen, and you have to be... I will never ask that girl out for a cup of coffee. In fact, I wouldn't ask any girl out for a cup of coffee on her own. It would be a very silly thing to do, I think. Don't be deceived about who your marriage partner must be. I've got a couple of things to say on that, but we're going to jump over it. Don't be deceived into self-pity. You know, again, it's like all temptation. Any temptation, you know when you're heading off down the cul-de-sac, and you know that it's a cul-de-sac, and it basically ends in fruitlessness, whether it's sexual temptation or career-driven temptation or working too hard temptation. You know it's a cul-de-sac. And self-pity is just like that. And I think sometimes, you know, I know there are times when people, when they're tired or whatever, who are single, can just find waves of self-pity coming across them. And the answer is actually right early on to say, preach to yourself, singleness is good. There are great things in singleness. I will not allow myself to be taken over by this temptation. Okay, very quickly then, on to separation and divorce, a few bullet points. Verse 10 to 11 deal with separation. Verse 12 to 16 deal with divorce. And separation and divorce are to be avoided at all costs. Let me read verses 10 and 11, and you'll see what I mean. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, what is envisaged here is the wife leaving her husband and returning to live with her own family, or the husband abandoning his wife. And Paul recognizes that sometimes divorce does take place. Separation. Sometimes separation is a necessity, in the case, for example, of domestic violence. However, when separation does happen, neither partner is to remarry. Instead, every possible effort is to be made to bring the couple back together. And once again, let me say that's 100% countercultural, isn't it? I can't tell you the number of people I've been working with trying to help them rescue their marriage. Same time they're seeing a secular marriage counsellor, and the secular marriage counsellor will be saying, well, all marriages have a shelf life. You've obviously grown apart. That is not a Christian option. Interestingly, in Paul's day, exactly the same. Rabbi Hillel taught that you could divorce your wife on the grounds of an indecently cooked meal. Can you believe it? I should imagine the pizza takeaway firms did a roaring trade. It's just as countercultural today. We are not to believe the lie of our culture. Marriage is for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, till death us do part. Remember, you promised that as you stood in front of your closest friends and relatives. Don't be deceived. And once again, it is the vertical that will be the key to restoring. However far apart it's gone, it is the vertical relationship that's the key to restoring. So it always sends real alarm bells, rings real alarm bells for me when somebody says, when we're talking about marriage, the trouble is he, or the trouble is she. Tells me they're thinking horizontally rather than vertically. The real issue for me in marriage is to focus on my role, and the way I will get my role straight is by focusing on my relationship with the Lord, so that I'm told to love my wife as Christ loved the church. So how am I to love my wife? Selflessly. Sacrificially, to death. That's my death, not hers. I am to love my wife to death. Here is a couple where one member had a secret affair over many years. How can I forgive him? Said the wife. And the answer came through going back to the cross. When did Jesus love me? While I was still his enemy, Christ died for me. While I still hated him, Jesus gave his life for me. While I was off far away in a foreign land, Jesus came to seek me. And that marriage was restored. Here is a couple where all love appears to have gone out of the marriage. How could love ever come back into this marriage? The answer comes through the cross. How did Jesus love me? Oh, he loved me by dying for me. So maybe just a daily act of selfless sacrifice when love has gone out of the marriage, might begin to bring that love back. Here is a couple where there seems no point. The children have left home. It seems that the usefulness of the marriage is all over. And we've just grown apart. Why did Jesus love me? Out of obedience for the Father. To bring glory to God for the sake of the world. So separation is recognised by Paul, but every attempt must be made to bring the couple back together. Don't believe the lie of the world. I wish I had a whole week to talk about this. I haven't. In verses 12 to 16, Paul does acknowledge that in some cases, divorce and remarriage become an option. Now, Christians disagree on this, and I expect there'll be a number of views represented around the room. So I don't want to be overly dogmatic, because I don't think we should divide from one another over this. Let me tell you my reading of it, and then you can talk about it yourself. Jesus, it seems to me, recognizes the possibility of divorce and remarriage on the grounds of habitual adultery. So go to Matthew 19, and I think on the grounds of adultery, he does. We find that hard to understand sometimes because we don't realize how important sex is. Because the world has got such a low view of sex, I think some Christians don't see the damage that adultery does to a marriage. Because sex is the cement and the bonding glue of marriage, habitual adultery breaks the covenant of marriage. Of course, if you've got a low view of sex, you don't understand that. So my understanding is that Jesus does recognise that on some occasions, yes, divorce and remarriage becomes an option because the covenant relationship has been smashed through this adultery. In verses 12 to 16, Paul appears to extend the grounds for divorce and remarriage to an occasion where an unbelieving partner demands to leave and similarly smashes the covenant of marriage. And so he says, in such a case, the brother or sister, verse 15, is not enslaved. But noted, it is not the Christian who initiates it. So there will be occasions where one party smashes the covenant through demanding to leave and saying, this is all over and the whole thing is over and done with. And I want to suggest that Paul takes it just slightly further than Jesus does when he talks, which is why he says this is I speaking and not the Lord. And he suggests that actually there will be occasion where, for example, an unbelieving wife, which for many people here in the city is the case, many of the blokes get converted here, their wives aren't believing, and actually it just becomes too much. And the wife says, I will have nothing to do with this. It seems to me Paul is saying once one party declares the covenant to be smashed and over, then there may be a case where the other party is not enslaved. But it should not be the Christian who takes that line, because we are people of peace, verse 15, and therefore should seek to maintain the marriage covenant. Well, look, that's, I'm afraid, all we've got time for. Do ask questions. I guess there'll be lots. Put the 28th of June in your diary. I hope you'd be great. I'm coming with my wife, not because we're on the edge of divorce or anything like that, but because we need it. You know, we need to think about marriage and to keep working at it. So we're going to be there, and I hope you might come too. Right, short break, and then I'll tackle as many questions as I can in the few minutes that remain. Great, look, we got loads of questions, and I will just try and touch on them as quickly as I can. A good marriage in a film? Shrek and Fiona. There you go. Yep, well done. Thank you very much. Okay, she married an ogre. Regarding believers that are married, where one spouse resents the third person in the marriage, Jesus Christ, i.e. priorities, difficult. Yeah, I think it is difficult, but I want to suggest that we need to, if we are married to somebody who is not a Christian, go to 1 Peter 3, you will find, don't go there now, but as a wife, you will find that Peter addresses that specifically. and talks to you about how you can actually should be seeking to witness to and win your husband or wife. Husbands, I mean, actually, I've spent a lot of time with men who've become Christians and have unconverted families. Yes, sometimes the very fact that a person has become a Christian is so tough for the wife that it does end up costing the marriage. But I always want to say to the blokes, look, don't rush it. Take time. And the better, as that your wife begins to see what a difference Jesus makes to you as a husband, as you give yourself selflessly to her, it is remarkable how often you see the marriage partner being won. So, women, 1 Peter 3, is it 1 to 10, Doug? It is 1 to 10, isn't it? 1 Peter 3, 1 to 10, something like that. Have a look at what the Bible says there to you about that. What does it mean in verse 14 that the non-Christian is made holy? Given verse 16, can we presume being made holy is not being saved? I struggle with this. I'm not quite sure what the answer is. May I give a suggestion that in the days where they had a much greater idea of mixing with unclean, so being Jewish or even in pagan religions, you can see it in Islam, you come out of, you have to keep things halal or whatever, kosher. To mix with a Gentile, for a Jew, to even sort of brush shoulders with, make you unclean and unholy. And I just wonder whether he's saying to the husband, look, if your wife's not Christian, therefore, religiously speaking, might have been referred to as being unclean, don't treat her like that. She's made holy, as are your children. So you've not got a problem staying with your husband or wife. So it's just a suggestion. I've never tried that one publicly before, so I'm quite happy to be challenged. It's just my take on it, and I may be wrong. Have you seen the Steve Martin remake, Cheaper by the Dozen? It's a great pro-family, pro-marriage film, including showing a mother and father of 12 who still enjoyed each other. Thank you. I shall see if I can watch it. In fact, maybe I... Splendid. I won't show it to my wife. The idea of 12 children is a thoroughly bad idea. 12 children, can you imagine? If singleness is good for devotion, why did you decide to marry? For the reason stated in verses 8 and 9. And I shall leave it at that. You spoke a bit about habitual adultery. Do you draw any distinction? Well, the reason I say habitual adultery is just because it, in a talk, is because I know some cases where there's been a case of adultery. And, you know, somebody falls. And it is awful. How do you ever trust this person again? I know it is absolutely terrible. I think it's possible sometimes for a Christian to say, oh, well, if the marriage is going badly, to say, oh, well, it's all over. And to kind of act a little bit like the Pharisees and say, that gives me my excuse. Which is why I'm wanting to say, look, we're to be people of peace and we are to seek to restore. And now, if actually this is something that just goes on and on and on and is unbroken, then... But I think I wanted to avoid the danger of somebody saying, well, somebody fell once. Sometimes that can be the end. And it may be irretrievable. But I just want us to avoid... I think in a talk like this, somebody's on the edge of saying, oh, well, actually, I don't want to go on with this. The danger is you kind of play to the Pharisee in us that says, oh, well, he's tick that box, well, then it's all over. Do you see what I mean? Whereas actually, we should be seeking to save the marriage and doing everything we possibly can. Now, I know that is not always possible, so I don't want to make a great weight to put down on your shoulders on that. You said you wouldn't go for a coffee with another woman. Where does one draw the line? How about normal business relationships? Yeah, I think you have to be really careful. I think you have to watch yourselves. But you know the difference between going for a coffee and going for a coffee. Don't you? I mean, if you don't, I'll come around afterwards. I'll have a little chat and we'll talk about it. I mean, my office, for example, has a full-length window that looks out of the Commercial Union Square and everybody can see. And I'm so glad. Because it means I can meet female members of staff publicly, sort of there. But I would never meet a woman privately on my own to talk about Christian matters. Because it's so intense, and I think it just is very, it's just opening yourself up to temptation and all sorts of things. And I think because of the relationships we have in business, we've got to really watch ourselves. Because what the world thinks is quite normal, I think we just need to say, am I going to open myself, not to be kind of, you know, totally uptight about it, but am I going to open myself up to temptation here? Am I doing something that is actually pretty foolish? And, you know, you know what I mean, I hope. I hope you're grown up enough to know. The question you invited, oh, who should I marry? Well, I've got a whole section on this, and I just want to make sure I tackle some of the issues. Sometimes I think sometimes single people can just slightly limit the field by thinking in a rather worldly way that a supermarriage partner must sort of, I said, to have the body of Sharon Stone, the brains of Hillary Clinton, and the culinary skills of Delia. You know, I think sometimes, and then the Christian bloke says, oh, and she must be Christian as well. Actually, the Bible says nothing about looks, ethnic origin, educational background, cultural habits, career potential, age difference, or the power of the particular romantic involvement in that specific relationship. The only thing the Bible does say is the person you marry should not be married already, must be of the opposite sex, must be Christian, and must not be too closely related. You can look at the table if you want some other time. Once you are married, you're told to love your wife and to leave, cleave, and become one flesh. So what is the most important thing in a marriage relationship? Happiness? No. I said that to one of my parents, elderly friends at Christmas, who said, oh, it's such a good thing, really, they got divorced because, you know, she's so happy. I said, do you really think happiness is the most important thing in marriage? No, the most important thing in marriage is faithfulness, holiness. Happiness flows out of that. And if you think looks or intelligence or wit or strength is the most important thing in marriage, woe betide your poor marriage partner. Because let me tell you, she may look like Sharon Stone today, but after she's had 12 children, she'll look like Joan Collins today. She will develop sags, wrinkles, bulges and blots, and no amount of face packs, Botox or lifts and tucks will be able to help her. So, and same for us guys. I'm sorry, I'm terribly sorry. Yes, we develop, I don't know what we develop. I'll just have a look in the mirror and I'll remind myself when I get home tonight. You know, you're still going to love him when he's got Alzheimer's? Or will you break your marriage vows? So do you see, the marriage, actually who I can marry is a very broad thing. And I fear that actually, well, sometimes people are content with their singleness, absolutely happy, but I think sometimes people just sort of limit the field and say, well, I would never marry somebody like that. And then feel sorry, sometimes in danger of feeling sorry for their condition, when actually they've got this view of a marriage partner that's way, way different to what the Bible has. I sat on a plane coming back from America the other day. I sat next to a lovely 22-year-old bloke, tertiary educated, doing a PhD in Canada. And I said, oh, what do you, you know, we got chatting. He said, oh, I'm getting married this autumn. I said, oh, what's your wife's name? He told me. I said, what do you like about her? He said, I don't know, I've never met her. But, he said, my parents will make a really good choice. I can depend on them. Now, 40% of the world operates like that, I guess, 30, 40% of the world. And in Jesus' day, they operated like that. That's what Mary and Joseph were doing. We tend to think, oh, my wife must be this. There must be this level of romantic attachment. Actually, the key thing is that I am faithful to her, whoever she is. That will get you thinking as you finish your coffee. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you so much that your word tackles these issues and tackles them so helpfully, and that it just, your word makes sense of the world and enables us to live life in this world the way you want us to live. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Thank you that if we belong to Jesus, you have washed us, that you've set us apart, and declared us to be perfect in Jesus Christ. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, you'd enable us to live lives that are really pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.